verse 9 and 10 are, you could use these for good soul winning verses. The idea from the soul winner's perspective when you're witnessing to somebody, doing all you can to win the person's soul. And when you're in the process of witnessing to the person, if it's a foolish man, verse 9, it says, if a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. The idea is, in the conversation, the guy's going to get mad, probably. And so you try to lighten the conversation, try to get a little humor in there, and he may laugh about something, but the underlying thing is you do not have rest with that person until they get saved. Okay, and so the thing is to me, you know, you always want to try to take the high road as a believer. You know, when somebody's mad at you, you can't get mad back at them, or you shouldn't. And the same goes in the law. When you're in the right in the law, you've got to always, you know, if you're dealing with a judge, he can be obnoxious, a jerk, an idiot, and get away with it, but you have to be polite and kind through the whole process. And that's hard in the flesh. The flesh don't like that. And so the same goes as far as preaching or soul winning. When somebody's, you know, yelling at you, they're mad at you and everything, and you just got to keep your cool and realize that it's spirits saying these things. You're after their person's soul. Verse 10, it says, the bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. So you're going right for their souls, what you're going after, no matter what they say to you. And a lot of times what they say is a spirit that's trying to deter you. And so you still focus on their soul. Okay, doctrinally, the bloodthirsty hate the upright. That would be the Antichrist hating the Jews in the tribulation. But even at that time, the Jews, when they're under the persecution and they're in the court process, according to 1 Timothy or Peter 3:15, they still give an answer for the reason of the hope that's in them. And they have the promise of Luke 12 that the Holy Ghost is going to speak through them. Okay, verse 11, a fool uttereth all his mind, and he usually can do that in about 5 minutes. All that he knows. The fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. The idea is don't tell everything you know. There are a lot of times you don't tell everything you know. Especially if you're dealing with somebody at a certain level, you don't want to tell them everything you know because they're down here and they're only ready for a night light and you're trying to give them a 1,000-watt light bulb. And a lot of times people will come into a Bible-believing church, and they'll come into the light, and there'll be so much light that their eyes will be going like this, and then they leave shocked because it was just too much light for them. Now, that doesn't mean we dim our light when they come into our church situation, but yet when you're dealing with somebody personally, one-on-one or one-on-two, as personal witnessing goes, you got to realize where they're at, and you can't feed them everything you know. And you got to save some for later. Now, the people who illustrate that the best, a wise man keepeth it until afterwards, the ones that live that better than anybody, the Oriental race. Very intellectual people, very smart people, but when you get around them, they get very quiet. They don't tell you much. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. But you don't want to hide truth from people either. So the Lord give you the balance on that, verse 11. Verse 12, if a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. That's self-explanatory. The biggest liars in our country is the news media. And when the ruler or president or officials or whatnot, they're liars, always trying to spin something. Then everybody that works for them are just as wicked as all get out. And it seems like the higher you go up the ladder, the more wicked they become. And Gene Zimmerman explained it this way, and it makes a lot of sense. If you go to the county courthouses, You'll find some, usually some very efficient women working in the basement of the county courthouses. And they get the work done, and often they're very, very helpful. If you ask them some things, you know, ask them how to run your title or things like that, they'll show you how to do it, because that's what I've done in Rensselaer. They'll show you how to, you know, run the title search all the way back, so you don't have to pay someone to do that. You can do it yourself. Read abstracts, things like that. And you just ask one of the ladies very politely, so could you show me how to do this? And then, well, most of the time they will. But okay, if you got a man that's got a group of ladies in his office, and he's got five ladies, and four of them very efficient, and one of them's just a real thorn in his flesh, and he has his boss says, I want you to promote somebody up, and would you give me a name? Now, what's human nature going to do? Is he going to promote one of his most efficient ones that gives him more work? No, he's going to get rid of the dead weight, the one that caused him the big headache. So the dead weight moves up. Okay, now they're up at the next level, and again, in this next level, they got five or six or seven people in there, and their boss sees that, and his boss says, I want you to promote somebody, so he's going to keep getting the dead weight, get rid of the dead weight. When you get up to the federal level, they're all dead weight. And it makes a lot of sense, and that's why they have gone through the ranks and they've compromised so much they stand on absolutely nothing except for their own personal gain. And that's how the process works. Okay, so verse 12, when a ruler hearkened to lies, all his servants are wicked. Proverbs 29:13, the poor and deceitful man meet together. Okay, the poor and needy during the tribulation time, the poor and needy, that will be the righteous. The deceitful man, the Antichrist, the poor and deceitful man meet together. The Lord enlighteneth both their eyes. He enlightens both their eyes, but you see, the deceitful man doesn't care for the truth. But the poor man will take the truth and grow in the Lord. The deceitful man knows probably the same thing, but he's wicked and deceitful, and therefore he's not going to take it. Okay, verse 14. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. Doctrinally, that king is Jesus Christ. Okay, he will faithfully judge the poor at the judgment of the nations. And, of course, the Lord's throne will be established forever. And that shows when God's observing nations, he watches how public officials treat the poor and helpless. He watches that. And when that is all messed up like it is today, then the Lord gets involved and judges that nation. Okay, so that's 14. 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child left to himself bringeth his mother shame. Okay, as far as instruction goes, you can see that it's dealing with a parent-child relationship and the rod and reproof. Okay, the pearls have the best literature on that. The rod and reproof give wisdom, teaches the child wisdom, teaches that they need to be responsible for their actions. It teaches that child that you're going to reap what you sow. Okay, and that's going to give that child wisdom, but then it says, a child left to himself bringeth his mother shame. That was what you call latchkey kids. A lot of times when a couple has children, when she works outside the home, they think that that's going to be real helpful and profitable for them, but if they run the math, they're going to discover that the missus usually probably gets paid 50 cents an hour when she's outside the home working. Like one lady recently tried to, once Heidi or Ashley to work, you know, like for a nanny work, and this lady gets paid $9 an hour. Over half of that's going to go paying for the babysitting work. So now she's down to $4.50. Then you take out all the taxes. Then you take out all the expenses. That woman's going to be down to about 75 cents an hour for what? For not knowing her own kids? Now, knowing the situation, my girl will probably do a better job than she will in 3 days than she will in 7 days. But you got to consider those things. And children left to themselves bring their mother shame. Now, spiritually. Okay, a child left to himself bringeth his mother shame. Okay, spiritually, who's our spiritual mother? Okay, look if you would in Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. Galatians 4, verse 26. Who's our spiritual mother? Okay, our Father is the Heavenly Father. But Galatians 4, 26, it says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So our future home in heaven. And the idea there is Proverbs 29, 15, I would say the second half of that verse is a great verse on church attendance. Being faithful to church. I don't say a whole lot about that. But there is somebody being faithful to church, and when a child of God is outside of a Bible-believing church, the tendency is that they're going to bring their mother shame because they don't have anybody challenging them or encouraging them. And the thing is if you take a little fireplace and take one stick off that fire and put it to the side, that's going to get coolest the quickest. And the same thing goes in church. Now, what do people do if they don't have a Bible-believing church in the area? I mean, they can't drive 2 hours or so. Well, then, praise God, you got cassette tapes and CDs, and you set up a home church. Now, a lot of these home churches that are being established, a lot of them are just a bunch of people who don't want to put up with Bible-believing preaching when you get dealing with some of them. They've run away from a Bible-believing church, and so they're going to be real spiritual, set up their home church, which will last about 4 weeks tops. Then they'll run someplace else. Okay, and so that's a typical thing, but if somebody's out in a place where you don't have a Bible-believing church, that's what you should do. Set up something and have some tapes and listen to tapes as a family and have a regular service and everything. Okay, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. That's the preaching. Okay, the preaching's going to give reproof. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, it says, preach the word, be in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Okay, Proverbs 29:16. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. Okay, when the wicked, doctrinally, it'd be tribulation. And transgression, as far as the nation's going to go, is going to increase worldwide. Worldwide dope. Worldwide witches coven, everything. Okay, and the transgression is going to increase throughout the world. And then it says, but the righteous shall see their fall. The righteous will be the Lord Jesus Christ and the remnant. And they're going to see the fall of the wicked at the second coming of Christ. Okay, and that's going to be a rejoicing time, Revelation 19. They're going to be singing hallelujah at that time. And we can rejoice in those things, that God is a God of justice. Okay, verse 17. 19 and 21 are three verses that can be put together, even 15, 17, 19, and 21. 17 says, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. 19, a servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer. 21, he that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length. Now, if you start at 19, if you look at this, a servant will not be corrected by words. Okay, a servant, an employee, somebody working for somebody, they will not be corrected by words. They will not accept a rebuke. They will not accept a chewing out. They will not accept verbal abuse. They will not accept that because it says he will not be corrected by words. Even when he understands it, he'll just be quiet and walk away from it. That's just man's nature. Now, if somebody's gently bringing that servant up, verse 21, he teaches him, he that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child, shall have him become his son at the length. Okay, he trains that servant, shows him what you want him done. You want it, this is how you want it done, and this is how you expect it done, this is when you want to expect it done. If it's not done right, you delicately correct that person so that his spirit is right. You know, you encourage him. You don't hurt his pride. You don't hurt his spirit. When that person sees that you care for them as an individual, their viewpoint towards you will be more of like a father-son relationship. When you delicately bring that servant up from a child, he becomes your son. Then you can correct him at times verbally, verse 17, and you'll see some results. Basically, when somebody has somebody working under them, if you see a high turnover rate, now I'm not talking about it when work is real, you know, spotty and sparingly. Thank you much. My brains are leaking out. God blow my snout solo. Okay, when you see somebody that has a hard time keeping workers, okay, when they have enough work and everything, the boss, in that case, ought to try to figure out his relationships with people, how to deal with people. And we ought to remember that we're Christians on Sunday and on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And it doesn't mean that a person has to be a taskmaster to get work out of somebody. You don't have to be a taskmaster. You could just gently lead somebody and show them how to do things right. And, you know, I learned some of these skills, detasseling. You know, of course, now the white kids aren't detasseling anymore. They can't get the white kids to do that kind of work anymore. And it's good for a kid to do some detasseling. You discover what real work is. But I was thrown into detasseling as a 13-year-old kid, you know, whopping 5 feet 2 inches tall. Boy, I was a strapping tall person. And it was about the fourth day on the job, they put me as a foreman. You know, I was raised in a farm, you know, it's not so hard, you know, figuring out where the tassel is and yanking the thing out. But dealing with city slickers, they don't know what that is. And so here I'm a foreman, and I'm running, I got a bunch of these kids under me, I was probably one of the shortest one in a bunch, and I'm trying to run this crew. And I learned quickly that you got to deal with these people very gently. And you got to actually work beside them and help them. Show them how to do it. Be real slow with them. It's funny, one time we got to the end of this one row and these two guys were mad at each other. And this one guy says, do you mind if I smack that guy in the mouth? And I don't care. I walked away, turned around. All of a sudden I heard a smack like this. I turned around, kids going like this. And I thought, oh, okay, that's how it goes. But when you deal with people like that, you got to learn how to deal. You got to treat them the way you would want to be treated. Okay? And that's how you keep people long term. You're going to have problems. You're going to have disagreements. But friendships can overcome those things. Okay? So 17, 19, and 21, those are great verses on leadership skills. A leader gently trains a servant. It's about like this. When you plant little plants in your, like a little portable greenhouse, or you put them in your house in the spring, and you've got all these little plants, and you're going to transplant those things in your garden. You don't just grab them things and throw it in the garden, you know, and then, you know, pat the dirt down and walk away from it. You're real gentle with those plants, and you got to water them plants every single day. And they die in you quick if you don't take care of them. And that's the way children are. Okay, 18. 18 is a very strong verse on also on leadership. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. The leader keeps a vision in front of people. Now, what's the vision? Well, if you run the cross-reference, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. A vision is somebody showing you how to walk with Jesus Christ. It's a visible example. A new believer in Jesus Christ needs to follow somebody. Paul said he became followers of the Lord and of us. So a new believer has got to look to somebody, and that's what the local church is for, and he's got to follow somebody. As a new believer, holding somebody's hand and trying to walk with the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." Now this guy Eli, if you know about him, he had two boys, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were real perverts. And Eli was a real heavy fella. He died leaning back in his chair, he broke his neck. And they say what killed him is a broken neck. I'd say what killed him is a knife and a fork and a spoon. But that's what, you know, took him out indirectly. But this Samuel had nobody to look to. He looked to Eli, but no doubt he saw his two sons who were just as wicked as could be. And so Samuel had to have a personal vision of the Lord, and that's when the Lord showed up, verse 7. 1 Samuel 3:7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. So our vision comes from the word. Okay, verse 19, it says, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground." So our vision of the Lord is that book right there, the Word of God. That's where we see what God wants us to do. You know, the spiritual things are all invisible except for one thing, and that's that visible book. That's eternal. That's the only eternal thing that you and I can see, and that's book, that book right there. And when people take away that authority and the perfection of that book, they have no vision, and that's why the people perish. That's why the Christians are in so much utter confusion all across this country, because they don't have any final authority. None whatsoever. Kind of interesting. Yesterday we drove in this little trailer park down in DeMott. And it's just, you talk about Redneckville. It is redneck from top to bottom. It's just a real, real dump of a trailer park. And we just drove around it and came back around, and I saw this woman sitting on this front porch, or standing out there. And I thought to myself, right there is a water dog. I mean, you could tell them women, Acts 2:38, Jesus oneness water dogs, for some, there is a spirit on those people. And when I drove by, I saw that woman, I said, that is a full-fledged water dog. And so I just was waiting to find out if my hunch was right. I went down this one row and down this other row talking to some folks, and Ken Gilchrist, he knocked on the water dog's house. And he said first came out the daughter, about 12 or 13, then came out the missus, then came out the husband. He said, I think that was the authority in the house, that the girl first, then the mama, and then the dad down in the row. That order, and he said they were Acts 2:38 all the way through. Tongue speakers, and he started working on them and said, do you have an interpreter when you speak in tongues? Oh, no. Nah. He said, come on, that's real clear. You got to have an interpreter. And of course, you probably don't have anybody die in your church, right? Well, why do you say that? Well, you believe in healing, right? Well, yeah. Well, then why do you have funerals? Raise them all from the dead. Okay, that they're trying to think about that. Well, I got talking to a couple that goes to some vineyard church, some vineyard Christian fellowship up in Valpo. It's kind of a non-denominational type stuff. And they got telling me about the water dog. And so I had that thing pretty well pegged. But there's a spirit on them people. And it's almost like what the New Agers call aura. You have an aura about you. And basically what you do is them water dogs, you look in a woman's hair usually, because they have, you know, they wrap it all the way around because they never cut their hair. And if you look real close, you can see a bird nest in there sometimes. And it's them birds that's flying around their heads. And what I've noticed, a lot of these Jesus Oneness churches, it'll be the woman that is madly in love with the church, and a lot of times their husband will come out and he'd care less about anything, and he'll be smoking like, you know, a chimney. In fact, a lot of them don't even go to church. But there's a spirit on that thing, and you could tell those things. Okay, so it says, where there's no vision, the people perish. And if people fall hook, line, and sinker for those kind of things, water dogs, because they don't have a perfect Bible. And they don't believe it. They have no vision. Then he says, the second half, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, I know what the world's looking for. I know what teenagers are looking for. They're looking for happiness. They're looking for joy. They're looking for fun. And they think they're going to find it in drugs. They think they're going to find it in fornication. They think they're going to find it in booze and going to the rock parties and all that kind of stuff. And that's not where happiness is found. The thing to do is when you do right. Several years ago, Brent was much smaller, and he did something. I forgot what he did, but he did the right thing about some event. And I got talking to him about it, and I said, now, this is what you did. And he said, yeah, that's right. I said, who did you make happy when you did that? He said, well, the Lord. I said, who else did you make happy? He said, well, you and Mom made you happy. I said, who else? Well, the person I did it for. I said, okay, who else? Well, I don't know. I said, how about you? Well, yeah. Yeah, that made me happy. You see, when you do right, it gives an inner joy and a peace to you for doing the right thing. And what the Lord does, He doesn't give that joy and peace until you do the right thing. When you see the right thing to do, your flesh will shun that. Your flesh will say, you don't need to do that. You come up with all these excuses not to do that. And then when you, if you listen to your flesh, then you walk away upset with yourself. But if you listen to the Spirit of God, you do what God says. When you're done with it, then you have joy. Last night we had a ball game. After church, about 8:45, you know, I planned a team down in Rensselaer. And right before I was getting ready to go out to the ball field, I had this shirt on, you know, and my scriptures on the back. And I thought, and the Spirit kind of said to me, I want you to wear that right out there. And my flesh says, yeah, but if I make a catch, you know, I get grass all stains on my shirt, you know, like that. Yeah, you know what your flesh does. And I just said, no, I'm going to wear that booger. I'm going to wear this thing out there. So I just, we were doing some batting practice. So I walked out to my team and had this thing on. And boy, they were acting kind of funny towards me. You know, and I just kind of turn around like this, make sure everybody sees my scripture sign in the back. And then I thought, I'm going to walk around the whole park. So I walked clear on the other side, you know, walked around everybody, you know, just like a walking billboard. Made sure everybody seen my shirt. You know, when I got all done with that, I sat there, standing there talking to the guy who runs the league. And then it's like the Lord said, okay, now you can go put your baseball shirt on. You got done what I wanted to do. And boy, I got the biggest tickle out of that. You see, when you do right, you reap the blessings of that and you get the joy. You see, but when you don't do right, you get miserable, you get mad at everybody. And you think the world's against you when you get in trouble. Everybody's against me. That's because you're not doing right. If you do right, you'd find out everybody's for you, at least in this church. The world will be against you. Then you'll find out that everybody's against you. When you're doing wrong, the world ain't against you. The majority's for you. Okay, and so happiness is coming. It comes in obedience to the Word of God. Jesus Christ said, John 13:17, He said, happy are ye if ye do them. Do them, referring to His words. Happiness and joy only comes in obedience to the Word of God. True happiness and true joy. And the sad thing is, a lot of times that kids grow up in a Christian home, they just think they're missing out on something. My parents are just so strict, we're missing out on things. And I'll tell you what you're missing out on. You're missing out on frustration. You're missing out on hatred. You're missing out on dope and the fightings and the yelling. You're missing out on jail. That's the kind of stuff you're missing out on. Now, if you doubt that, ask some of these folks that got saved later in life and ask them about their experiences in the past. And a lot of times they'll tell you, I'm trying to forget that. Why would you want to go mess around with that? But you see, we get young kids just think, you know, it's like, isn't it funny when little kids, if you tell a little kid, don't touch that, what's their immediate reaction? They think they're missing out on it. Adam and Eve is the same cotton-picking way. God said it can eat of everything, you can eat on everything here, but that thing right there. And you know, if you got two little kids playing in a nursery, and one of them's got 10 toys around them, and there's one over there, and then only one, he's going to grab that one and pull it his way. And the thing is, that's just human nature. Okay, so where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Okay, 19, we went through 20. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than of him. The good reference on that, a cross reference, the Proverbs 18:13, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it is folly and shame on him. And taking the law class, that's what's helped me more in that issue more than anything, right there, that you really don't know the issue. I understand why justice takes so long. I fully understand why it takes so long in the courts to do what they do. Because it takes a long time to figure out what's going on. Because you get asking people a bunch of questions, then you go to the other side and ask them a bunch of questions, which is going to reveal some questions about the other side. Because every man's clean in his own eyes. Then you got to ask them a bunch of more questions on this side. Then you got to go back on this side and ask a bunch of more questions. Then you go back and forth about five or six times and you're starting to get the picture. And then you'll have some mysterious thing show up that gives you more of the answers. And you need to take a long time in these things. And, you know, I realized how hasty I was in my words, you know, after sitting through law class time and time again. And a person, and you see, when you notice that, that's what causes us to obey verse 11 more effectively. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it up till afterwards. He's very cautious what he says. Okay, so be careful what we say. Verse 20, don't be quick to speak. Verse 20. 21, we've covered. 22, an angry man stirreth up strife. Always looking for it. And a furious man aboundeth in transgression. Pretty self-explanatory. 23, a man's pride shall bring him low. But honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Okay, the one with the most pride would be the devil himself, and the Antichrist, of course, that's going to bring him low. But the same goes with us, too. When a man's pride, it's going to bring him low, and if you've never had humble pie, just wait, because it's coming. I've had humble pie. I've had, you know, I'd rather partake of it voluntarily. James 4, verse 10, where it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, but my flesh is welled up at times, And the Lord has not just given me humble pie, he has smashed it in my face and rubbed it through my hair. And that's usually how he gives you humble pie. And he's done it to me several times. Several times. I remember one time I was playing out at Grace College playing basketball, and I thought I was getting, you know, hot snot on a silver platter, but I was nothing more than cold boogers on a paper plate. But, you know, I was playing in practice, and all of a sudden, you know, I thought I was pretty tough, and next time down the court, I rolled my ankle, and it was like the Lord said, see how quick I can lay you up? Uh-huh. Don't take him long. And I knew exactly why I sprained my ankle at that time. It was like the Lord spoke right at that time. Okay, I get the message. If you ask me how many times I rolled my ankles, not all of them have been for pride. I've probably rolled them 15 times on each side. You know, I'm so good at fixing them now. You know, I know exactly what to do. I rolled it last week and was playing again about 3 days later. But pride's going to bring a man down. And sports is probably the biggest thing that reveals a man's flesh. You know, I like playing sports, and I encourage people to play sports. I encourage guys to play guys' sports and girls to play girls. Of course, you can play volleyball mixed and stuff like that. That's one thing. But I definitely do not encourage girls to play football. And if I was a football coach and there was a girl trying to get on my team, I would secretly tell those guys to beat the snot out of her every time she came through. I'd pile on her. I'd reach inside her helmet, twist her lips, pinch her cheeks, poke her in the eyes, do everything you possibly can to get her off your team. Because it is unjust and it's unfair when girls can play on guys' teams, but guys can't play on girls' teams. Besides, what kind of guy would want to play on a girls' team anyway? Gotta be a sissy. And so, but sports reveal man's flesh. It reveals our weaknesses so quick. Okay, but if you want to listen to young men talk about how good they are in sports, boy, they'll brag about themselves, and that pride will well up. I remember when I was at Howells Anderson, they had intramural sports, and I was a player coach. And this one fellow wanted to be on my team so bad, he was just pumping me, and he was telling me how good he was. And I said, you know what, you remind me of Proverbs 25:14, whoso boasteth of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. Walked away from him. He goes, oh. I said, that's how it is. I did get the guy on my team, but he was like second or third string. So there's a man's pride. Verse 24, whoso is a partner with a thief, hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing and bewaileth it not. Okay, so there's partnerships. And you got to be careful about those things. But this is idea where you may not be doing the stealing, but you're encouraging somebody to do it. You're just as guilty. They call this an accomplice. And a lot of times, like kids in school, if you know one child's rebellious and outwardly rebellious, and another child gravitates toward them, then you know you've got two rebellious children. Boy, they seek each other out like magnets. And usually if you study them, kids, the one that is the outward rebellious is the one that possibly eventually could change and do right things for God, but that inward rebellious one, that one is the sneaky one. And that's the one that gets the other one to do the dirty work. And that's the one that you got to really be careful for. Okay, so the partner with the thief. The idea of hating his own soul. Okay, now doctrinally. The thief, doctrinally, will be discovered in James 5:1-6. The rich men of the tribulation. And we, of course, we know that's the international bankers. The biggest thieves in our country is the banking institution. The banking institution who are the ones who determine the rise and fall of prices, and they determine that by how many foreclosures they want to pull in. They're the ones manipulating it, and it's their way of taking property away from people when they haven't invested one penny, the bankers. And you can obviously tell I don't have much respect for them. And that's what's ruining our country as far as our economy goes. And our country, I mean, our country is a wealthy country, but it would be beyond our imagination if they would follow the gold standard and if they'd boot the bankers out of this country. It would be unbelievable what we would have in our country. Of course, we're not going to see it until the millennium, which we'll see that, and we'll see how it's supposed to be done. Interesting, I don't know if some of you remember back in Oregon, probably 3 years ago, maybe four, where the farmers in Oregon had a lifetime agreement with the government to keep the water supply rolling on the farms out there. And some government official decided to turn off the water supply because of some stupid fish. And, of course, their government policies was exact opposite of what it should have been for the fish. And the value of the land went from like $2,000 an acre to $28 an acre. And, of course, they're trying to find a solution to those things. And Gene Zimmerman always got the right solution, it seems like. And he said all you got to do is get all the farmers together and declare bankruptcy and cram down your mortgage from $2,000 an acre to $28. I said to Gene, I said, man, that's ingenious. I said, man, you get them bankers to commit suicide. He said, that'll turn the water on. And that's what would have happened. You see, if a farmer had a mortgage, and if he had a mortgage for 2,000 acre, and if he went through the bankruptcy, there's a provision in bankruptcy called a cram down, where if you take the fair market value of your property, which was $28, that's what the tax assessor assessed it as. So that would be the value of the property. Run that to bankruptcy, and he could take his mortgage from 2,000 down to $28 an acre. Just wipes it out. Now it wipes it out. You say, who loses? Nobody. Banker didn't put anything in it. He just don't get as much as he normally would have. And that would have solved it, but of course it didn't go that route. You know, it's just sometimes the simple remedies, people just, you know, oh boy, I don't know about that. And, you know, I know how people view bankruptcy. For a long time, I had an improper view of bankruptcy. Now I can see that bankruptcy is very similar to the laws of Jubilee. And I can see that now. But boy, it took me four classes to see that. Okay, and so those are some things. So a partner with a thief. The idea of hating his own soul, the reason why he throws that in there is because, again, tribulation, you're going to go with a faith and work system. And they can lose their salvation. 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Matthew 10:28, it says, fear not him who's able to kill the body, but fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Okay, so our fear should be towards God. But I know we all have a fear of man at times. And so we have to overcome those things. And we have to look at our fellow man with eyes of concern for their soul and compassion, and perfect love casteth out fear. Okay, but the fear of man brings a snare. The idea is if you're constantly fearing man, which is what bureaucrats often are, you're like, you got King Herod, he's afraid of his wife, he's afraid of the press, he's afraid of the liberals, he's afraid of the conservatives, he's afraid of John the Baptist. The guy's afraid of everybody. Very insecure person. And you cannot please everybody all the time. So the idea is forget everybody and please God. Okay, 25, it's a snare, it's a trap. And so we put our trust in the Lord and we'll be safe in the Lord. 26, many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. The idea of seeking the ruler's favor is puffing them up, you know, buttering them up, pomp and circumstance, you know, kowtowing to them, bootlicking, they call that. Trying to get in their good graces so that you can get a favor. But the Lord God is the one that controls these judgments. If a man gets away with it in man's eyes, he don't get away with it in God's eyes. And God is going to straighten all the accounts at the white throne judgment or the judgment seat of Christ. 27, an unjust man is an abomination to the just. An unjust man, Slick Willie, is an abomination to the just. You know, it's like, I don't know what man, his son was killed in action, killed in the military, and it's a couple wars back, I think, and Bill Clinton was pinning a medal on this guy under, or real quietly just said, you ain't fit to run this country. That's a good way to do it. Okay, and that's true. An unjust man is an abomination to the just. Henry Kissinger, Alan Greenspan, they're unjust people. Okay, and unjust man is abomination to the just. And then it says, he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. They feel that the feelings are mutual. And you can tell a lot about a man by his enemies. You can tell more about a man by his enemy than you can by his friends. And that's what, you know, if somebody's going to give you some recommendations or give you, you know, a resume, I would always ask for that is, okay, give me three of your friends, but also give me three of your enemies. I want to get both sides, and that's the way you find out about something. Okay, that's end of chapter 29. We'll stop there. Any questions or comments?
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh.